Brother, I've got a question to begin our sermon with today. As you are observing all that's happening around us in society, how are you personally dealing with all of that? How are you personally dealing with all that? Seriously, as you look at the mind-numbing chaos that is happening all around us that seemingly is becoming a way of life in this country, how are you dealing with that? You know, as I hear from members and ministers from around the country, I hear that it's become easier for some, not a great many, but some, and each one is precious in God's sight, but it's become easier for some to be discouraged, to be disillusioned, to spiritually drift with what we are seeing in society today. Now, part of the issue is that we're facing things we have never in this generation faced before. We've got the COVID-19 virus, the disease. The whole world has been on lockdown. Now, various parts of our country are opening up, and now it seems like they're going to be shutting back down again. Part of the difficulty for us is that the scientists, the various people who should know, are giving us conflicting information, and we don't know what to do with the information we're getting. Do we wear masks or not masks? Is the virus on surfaces or is it not on surfaces? And so on and so forth. So that's a difficult situation. But also in recent times, since George Floyd's death, this country has been embroiled in social, seems like in some places, anarchy. The unraveling of our way of life we're watching on a television screen every day. Now, again, this is not the majority of Americans we're talking about. We're talking about a very few, but they're getting all the press time. They're getting all the media time. And, of course, the liberals are out talking about all the various things, all the ills they see in society. You've got the cancel culture and all the rest of that. It seems like in some ways, you know, the story of Esau, that, again, we've got a very few, but a very vocal few in this country that are taking after Esau. We don't appreciate, some don't appreciate what we have in this country. Now, how bad has it become? How bad has it become? Recently, just a matter of a few days ago, an open letter was penned by more than 100 prominent liberal writers, professors, and activists, in an effort to combat the so-called cancel culture. That's how bad it's gotten. I'd like to read you something that was put out in Harper's Magazine just on July the 7th. Today is the 11th. This came out just a few days ago. It's called A Letter on Justice and Open Debate. Again, this is from Harper's Magazine, July the 7th. Listen to what these liberals are saying about themselves. And I quote, censorship is also spreading more widely in our culture, an intolerance of opposing views, a vogue for public shaming and ostracism, the tendency to dissolve complex policy issues into a blinding moral certainty. It's now all too common to hear calls for swift and severe retribution in response to perceived transgressions of speech and thought. More troubling still, institutional leaders in a spirit of panicked damage control are delivering hasty and disproportionate punishments instead of considered reforms. Editors are fired for running controversial pieces. Books are withdrawn for alleged inauthenticity. Journalists are barred from writing on certain topics. Professors are investigated for quoting works of literature in class. A researcher is fired for circulating a peer-reviewed academic study, and heads of organizations are ousted for what are sometimes just clumsy mistakes. Whatever the arguments around each particular incident, the result has been to steadily narrow the boundaries of what can be said without the threat of reprisal. We are already paying the price and greater risk aversion among writers, artists, and journalists who fear for their livelihoods if they depart from consensus or even lack sufficient zeal and agreement. This stifling atmosphere will ultimately harm the most vital causes of our time. Now that's liberals talking about liberals. And as they did that, as they were talking about how they've gone too far, other liberals were hanging them out to dry. So it is a very difficult age in which we are living, a very difficult age. Our nation, as a nation, we're blinded. We're seemingly at war with one another. Now, Satan loves that. Satan loves this type of atmosphere. He thrives. He wants to perpetuate this atmosphere. He wants to enhance this atmosphere. Satan loves disunity and division and the opportunities it presents for the downfall of some. In this national atmosphere we find ourselves here in this country, it's become easier for some, and I'm talking about church members now, it's become easier for some to present themselves as more of a target for Satan, for Satan to find it easier to gain a foothold, to find a crack in their spiritual defenses. Some, by no means all, I think it's a very small minority, but I need to speak to that minority today. Some in God's church are adopting societal values and outlooks, which erode how they view the church of God, our history as the church of God, our leadership, past and present, in the church of God, and the work God has called us to do. Yes, we as a nation are bitterly divided. Again, Satan loves that. But nature has a lesson for us regarding division and regarding unity. I remember years ago, I gave my very first sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1987 in Norfolk, Virginia. You know, some of the people in the church think that we as ministers are just born to speak in public. Well, that particular day, I was walking back and forth behind the curtain. I had to go in front of that curtain in a few minutes to give that sermonette in front of 5,000 people. I never spoke in front of 5,000 people before, and I was all but having kittens back there waiting for that. Anyhow, my time came to get in front of the congregation and to give that very first sermonette at the feast. I talked about the mighty redwood trees. Why would I give a sermonette like that at the feast? Well, it's interesting. These redwood trees are some of the largest organisms on the face of the earth. They can be nearly 400 feet tall, more than a football field stood upright. Roughly the equivalent of a 37-story building. The tallest tree in the world is named Hyperion. They've given it a name, Hyperion, which reaches just about 380 feet. 24 feet in diameter, 1.6 million pounds of tree. Now, you would think one of the great defenses for a tree like that would be a root system that goes deep into the earth. But with the coastal redwood, that is not the case. With the coastal redwood, they actually have a fairly shallow root system. Their roots may only go up to 10 feet down. But where their strength is, those roots reach out to other neighboring trees. And then they interlock one with another. And you've got these groves that can go for miles and miles and miles. And underneath the ground, they are all interlocked. They can withstand tremendous flooding. They can withstand tremendous wind. Because their bark by that time, as they progress in their age, can be as much as 2 feet thick, full of tannin and other chemicals. They are fire resistant. But the big thing is they are unified by those roots. Unified by those roots. So why bring this up? Brethren, the giant redwood is most vulnerable when it is separated from the grove. Perhaps a bird grabs a seed and flies and drops it off some ways away from the grove. Perhaps a squirrel or some other animal takes it and deposits it someplace far away. The tree will grow. It can grow to some stature. But because it's not close to the grove, it can't reach out and grab the other's roots. And surely, when a good windstorm comes, it will fall. It will fall. The reason I bring this up, brethren, is because for the last several months, you and I have been separated from our growth. Now, for some, as much as we miss being around one another, it's not been hard. For some, we've actually thrived. But for others who need that interaction, for others who need to have that root system go out and grab onto the others, it's been extremely hard. Extremely hard. Now, the last two Sabbaths, I've talked about some of Satan's tactics. Not the last two Sabbaths, but the last two times I've spoken. Two times ago, I talked about Satan's tactic of misdirection. And the last time I spoke with you, I talked about his program of social programming. But now, brethren, I feel a need to discuss something else, kind of the third part of this series. I feel strongly a need to help us have our ears washed out from what we're hearing in society, to have our brains, our minds bathed with the pure word of God as we want to wash that away and remember who we are and what we are and who our great God is and what he's doing. So today, that's what I'm going to do. I think it's vital for us, if you are discouraged, if you are disillusioned, if you perhaps are drifting, we need to appreciate what God is doing in our lives. What God is doing in our lives. My point today is this. God has called us to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Now, I know that's no epiphany to anybody in the church. But brethren, sometimes we can lose track of something that's so valuable and so beautiful. It can be easy for us to become disappointed or disillusioned or discouraged or to drift because of what we see in the world around us. Let's take a look at our tremendously high calling from God. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise them up at the last day. Scripture we know from heart. Profound scripture, though. Think about the fact, brethren, and I want you to think personally about you, the God of this universe, our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our older brother, took the time to focus on you. They looked at your family history going back who knows how far. They looked at your personal setting, where you were at the time God called you, your personality, your mental makeup, your emotional makeup, where you were socially and economically. And our father and our elder brother decided to give you a personal invitation to the greatest cause this world has ever seen. A personal invitation to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. God chose you. You know, there have been many times where when we were kids, we played schoolyard baseball or football or whatever. You know, we picked up teams, and maybe you were always the first one on the team. Maybe you were always the last one chosen. But God and Jesus Christ chose you. They want you on their team. And to me, that's not discouraging. That's not disappointing. That's not being disillusioned. That is one of the greatest things we can wrap our minds around. Let's take a look now at some of the essential features or the salient features of that calling. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. There are three salient features in this particular verse that show us very important information about our calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Think on this, brethren. Point number one in this verse, our calling is a holy calling. God set you apart for his own special purpose. Not the purposes of the groups we see today that are rioting in the streets, that are carrying signs, that are marching on this city or that city about this or that cause. God put you, he separated you for his work. You have a personally engraved invitation, as it was, to be on his team. Billions of people have not been chosen. You have. God's got something very special in mind for you. You as an individual. And not only that, you know, well, going back, if you would like to add a scripture there, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, I'm not going to turn there, but Christ talks about the little flock. You are part of that little flock. But also realize, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, again, I won't turn there for lack of time, but God called you to be successful. He says there in Philippians 1:6, what good work he's begun in you, he will complete it. He called you at a time that was best for you, looking at your family history, looking at the setting you are now in, looking at all the various factors that revolve around you and who you are and what you are and where you are. God has called you to success. So the first point we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is our calling is holy. A second thing we see, it's not according to our works. It's not that we are these great people. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Who are we that God has called us? We are the weak of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We are the weak of the world. God has called us to be on his team. And why? Well, I'm not going to return this to this scripture either, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul had an issue with his health. What did God say? By my grace, you will be able to overcome. So yes, God has called us the weak of the world, but it is through his grace that you and I are going to be successful, that you and I are going to do the job that we have been called to do, that we're going to do, we're going to be a part, a vital part of God's team. The third thing we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 is we are called according to his purpose. Not the purposes of any group of men today. You know, they have people over the course of the span of human history have had their causes. Some have been better than others. Some have been absolutely atrocious and hideous and heinous. But they're the causes of men. God has put us in, God has involved us in an eternal process, an eternal purpose. He's put us in a very special team. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about every joint supplying what is needed for the body. It talks about how every part does its share. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. So God has given us a holy calling, not according to our works, according to his purpose. You are given a special invitation to be on God's team. And consider, brethren, the majesty and the greatness of this calling. You know, today people think, oh, I was asked by the President of the United States to come and do this or that. I feel honored that the President asked me to do this. Well, brethren, you've been asked not by the President of the United States, not by a prime minister, not by any dictator. You've been asked by the great God of the universe to be a part of his work, to proclaim his message, to be preparing for his world to come. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And notice how God has phrased this. If you feel disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned, if you are drifting, please wrap your mind about how God wants to view you and does view you as you walk down this path with his help. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice there at the, any part of verse 9, that we may proclaim his praises. Brethren, it is an incredible honor that you and I have, that we are introducing the God of the universe and the Savior of all mankind to mankind. What an incredible honor that God has called you and I to. An incredible honor. How can we be disappointed or discouraged or disillusioned or drift when we realize what God has for us? Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24 and verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because of you, as a member of God's team, as a son of God, as a brother of Jesus Christ, you are part of the elect. And because you are part of the elect, the whole world will not be wiped out. Brethren, we've got people who would devote their lives to saving the whales. We've got people who devote their lives to saving baby seals or polar bears. Greater and all more, and more encompassing than any of that is the cause God has given us. We are helping to save the entirety of this world. More all-encompassing than writing racial injustice from man's perspective. More all-encompassing than writing social injustice from man's perspective. More engaging than societal reform from man's perspective. Brethren, as you and I get firmly behind the cause of proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God, what cause is there on planet Earth that isn't solved by that? What cause is not solved by that? Your personal calling, your personal invitation from God to join in his work is incredibly inspiring. We need to remember that. You know, the Bible talks about remembering the Sabbath day. Well, we need to remember all that goes into our calling and what God has done for each and every one of us. As you and I remember the depth of what God is doing in our lives, it can lift any who feel discouraged or disillusioned out of those pits. Now, let's continue on with this discussion. We've talked about our high calling from God individually, the salient features, but let's now turn our attention to the high calling we have to proclaim the good news as a team. As a team, we're team players. The theme of Jesus Christ's message was the good news of the kingdom of God. This is made clear in the Gospels, very, very clear. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Luke 4, 43 says, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus Christ, the greatest individual who ever walked the face of this earth, God in the flesh, preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he's invited you and I to join in that process. That's humbling. It's inspiring. But let's go further. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This wasn't just the work that Jesus Christ did by himself. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus Christ gave that same mission to his 12 apostles. And through time, even as the church of God may have been very, very small, almost disappearing at times, it said, but the church of God never did disappear. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. But even though the numbers have been so very small, God's people for the last 2,000 years in the New Testament era have been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we continue to do that. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28. Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had spent his time in the ground. But he was resurrected. And now he goes to his church and gives us a commission that is true to this day. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And this is our great challenge for today. This is what we line up behind. This is what we give our life and our substance to. Matthew 28, verse 9. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, there have been some people who have mistakenly thought that when Herbert Armstrong died, that was the end of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, those people can be and are our brothers and sisters, but I think they're misguided. When we take a look at the words of Jesus Christ, he said he told us to go to the world, to the end of the age, and proclaim what he taught us. I want to read something. I was thinking about this as I was preparing the message, and I got my autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, Volume 2, off the shelf. Did some research, took me a few moments to find this. The autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, Volume 2, pages 644 and 645. There's this one paragraph I want to read to you, or actually parts of two paragraphs spanning those two pages. Quote, this is Mr. Armstrong writing on January the 10th, 1986. And as you're well aware, he died shortly after that point. January 10th, 1986. Quote, it may be that the work that God has given me to do is complete, but not the work of God's church, which will be faithfully doing God's work till Christ, the true and head of the church, returns. Remember, brethren, this is not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong. The greatest work lies ahead. Never before in the history of the church has it been possible to reap so great a harvest. It has only been made possible through modern technology, beginning with the printing press, radio, television. Each of you must commit yourself to support God's work. God's work must push ahead as never before, end quote. Mr. Armstrong didn't think that when he died, that was the end of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, we talked about the salient features of our individual call a few moments ago. Let's take a look at the salient features of proclaiming this good news to the world. What makes it such great news? Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. One of the best pieces of good news about the gospel that we proclaim, that God the Father and Jesus Christ has asked you to be a part of proclaiming, you individually, is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to rule this planet. Not a United Nations, not a League of Nations, not a president, not a prime minister, not a dictator. Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The famous prophecy we went through as a church not long ago. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to who? The Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's good news. As our nation is unraveling, as we know our nation is going down, as we know the whole of the world is going down, we can appreciate the fact that God's kingdom is coming, a beautiful time that will never end. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Excuse me, I may have gone too fast. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forever. The great God who possesses supreme intelligence, supreme power and glory, and wisdom. How much wisdom are you seeing from the leaders today? Our great God who embodies all righteousness, perfection, and truth. Our great God who is a provider, a healer, a counselor, a teacher, a lawgiver, a judge, who's faithful and merciful and generous and patient and kind, just and compassionate, who hears our prayers, gives us knowledge, and desires to give you and I, as we live this same way of life that he lives, to give us immortality. When we stand behind that message, how can we be disillusioned, discouraged, depressed? We need to focus our attention on what is right in front of us. The tremendous invitation God has given to each and every one of us, which leads me as a good segue into the next salient feature of proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of God, and that is the glorified saints, you and I, are going to rule with Christ. We want to have our voices heard, the people in this country say. But we talked about last time, yeah, let your voice be heard to God Almighty. Well, here we've got an opportunity to assist Jesus the Christ himself. Doesn't get any better than that. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. How can we be discouraged and disillusioned? We know our future is to be a king. Our future is to be a priest, a teacher of the things of God, as we learn those things painstakingly in Satan's world. You know, we can determine some things from what the Bible says explicitly. We understand that 12 apostles will reign over the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. We understand that King David will preside over united tribes of Israel. We know that others will be given rulership over cities. Now, I don't know where I fit in, and you don't know where you fit in, but we know that we do fit in. God said himself, you are a very special person. You know, we all enjoy encouragement. How encouraging is it for us to realize that God has called you, and think about your name, God has called you a very special person. He's not just saying that to puff you up. Our Father doesn't do that. God is creating a very special people. He's creating a very specific position for you based upon how you've overcome your various abilities and capacities. You will, when you're resurrected to be a spirit being in the family of God, helping to rule as a king and a priest, you're not going to be bored. I mean, how many people today get up in the morning and go to work, and the only reason they go to work is because they've got to earn a paycheck to be able to feed themselves, pay the bills. That's not going to be the way it's going to be for you in the world tomorrow. First of all, you're never going to sleep. You're not going to need to sleep. You're not going to worry about having to eat. But you are going to be so excited about the position your Father has created for you, a position of service that you're going to have for all time, that you're going to almost be beside yourself with happiness, with joy, with rejoicing. Your heart's going to be full of love. And yes, God's going to make life challenging for us. You know, everything's not going to be just easy, but God will make life challenging for us. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's going to make it challenging for us. We always like a challenge. Another part of the salient feature of this gospel we're proclaiming is that God's law will be supreme. God's law will be the law of the land. It will be the law of all the lands. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Not trickle. People are going to want to come to headquarters, the headquarters of the universe, so to speak, on earth anyway, to learn the ways of God. Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So verse two talks about people flowing to Jerusalem. When they're there, they're learning the law of God. And in verse 4, we see the fruit of learning that law of God. War is put away. War is put away. How can we not be encouraged by our role in getting out that message and doing it in such a way that the sooner we get the job done will be the sooner Christ can come to establish all of this? Talking about God's law, Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment just and good. For we know that the law is spiritual. Can we get behind something like this? Can we get behind the laws of God? Brethren, think about what's happening in our society today. Today in society, people, carnal people of their own devices, inspired not by God, but by the God of this world, are trying to devise their own laws that they think are just. Today, we've got what's called the cancel culture, where if you've done something years and years ago, or you said something years and years ago, or you wrote something years and years ago, and you're looking for a new job, you can't have that job because 50, 60 years ago, you said this, or you wrote that, or you did the other thing. I'm sorry. Now, that's man trying to develop their own laws. Does God view it that way? Or does God view mercy and justice, as we heard earlier today? I mean, think about the cancel culture of today in relation to characters in the Bible. Abraham. Got to rip him out of the scriptures. Now, this is according to the cancel culture of today. Have to rip Abraham out of the scriptures. Why? Because he devalued women. Willing to give his wife up twice to save his own neck. Can't have Abraham. Get him out of there. How about David? Well, he had his own Watergate, didn't he? He wanted somebody's wife. He took the wife. Wanted to get rid of the husband. What did he do? He had his little deal where, you know, he sent the man into battle. The general was told, well, when it's really bad, walk away from this guy, retreat from that guy, let him get killed. He had his own little Watergate there, David did. Got to rip David out of the Bible. How about Paul? There's a guy. Tortured people. Can we have somebody we admire formerly tortured people? You know, maybe if we look closely enough, we could find any waterboarded people. And oh, by the way, regarding Paul, wasn't he the guy that told a runaway slave to go back to his master? How would that be viewed in today's culture? Condoning slavery. Or Peter, according to today's cancel culture, he was a bigot. He was okay with non-Jews until a Jew walked into the room with him. Then all of a sudden he acted really funny toward the non-Jews. You see, brethren, God doesn't view things like that in the same way that mankind does, because God appreciates the fact people can change. People can repent. They can move forward with his help. And they can be tremendous examples of faith, of repentance, of dedication and zeal, as we see in the lives of those four men. We don't want a cancel culture age in the kingdom of God. We don't want the thinking of men in the kingdom of God. Another facet of the kingdom of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God are the fruits that we see in the kingdom of God. Let's go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll be here for a couple of different scriptures. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So there's going to be a desire to truly know the true God. And that's going to be the basis for societal change in the world tomorrow. The word of God, not the word of men, not a mob mentality, not a cancel culture or the woke group, none of that. Let's go back a couple of verses, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, all men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So we see here the most vulnerable of the people are safe. Now, I enjoy living in the Chicago area. Before moving to Chicago, my wife and I would come over here for vacations, you know, long weekends and things of that nature. We enjoy what Chicago has to offer as a city. On the positive side, on the negative side, well, you know the story there. The shootings, the killings, the drive-bys, the little kids that get killed, the old people who are not respected. Now, yeah, that happens in every city, but certainly Chicago has a name for itself along those lines. And unless you think I'm being disrespectful to Chicago, hey, I'm a Detroiter by birth, born and bred, 1952 in Detroit, Michigan, right in Detroit. The year I was born, there were 2.1 million people living in Detroit. Today, there's only 700,000. The population has gone down two-thirds. The year I was born, Detroit was the fourth largest city in this country. Today, it's something like the 16th largest. For years and years, Detroit was known as the murder capital of the country. I've joked with some of my fellow Detroiters that Detroit kind of resembles a Midwestern Beirut. So, you know, I'm not one to say anything mean about Chicago without having to look at my own hometown. But we won't have that in the world tomorrow. No, we're going to have older men and older women who are respected and venerated, where people almost stand in line to learn from them, where our children can be children. We don't have to worry about them getting on the internet. We don't have to worry about drive-by shootings and all the rest of that. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2. Let's go here. There's an interesting scripture here. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2. Isaiah 32 and verse 2. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Each individual in the world tomorrow will be a tremendous help, somebody you can go to for help. Is that what we see in today's culture? You know, just not that long ago, a few days ago in St. Louis, Missouri, a crowd of estimated at about 300 people broke into this gated community. In this particular community, all the people who owned their homes owned the streets, owned the sidewalks. They owned everything. It wasn't anything, nothing was owned publicly. It was all privately owned. It was a gated community. 300 people break in. They're about 70 feet from an owner and his wife and their daughter. And then the crowd starts shouting out, "We're going to kill you. And I'll take this bedroom and I'll take that bedroom." And so the owner pulled out his rifle and his wife pulled out her handgun. And thankfully, no one was hurt. But now that owner is under fire for wanting to protect his own property from a mob. Now, that's not going to take place in the world tomorrow. No, we're not going to have the disinformation that we have today, the jealousies, the angers, the resentments. And now, who's fueling all that? Satan is fueling that. Now, the last thing I want to cover with you, and I know I'm going over time. The last thing I want to cover with you today, talking about our high calling, is not as a team, but what God expects from us as individuals. To be a light to the world. To be a light to the world. You know, brethren, it's great to have a powerful media voice like the Beyond Today. It's great to have that. It's great to have a slick, full-color magazine. It's great to have lots of literature, articles, booklets, correspondence, courses, personal correspondence, letters. All those things are well and good. But what so many times really makes the difference is personal contact. How many of you are in the church as second, third, fourth, or even fifth generation Christians because of the contact from your family? Or perhaps you had some other friends who were coming to church. God wants us to have an up-close and personal relationship with other people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And here we see a commission that Christ has given to each and every one of us. I don't care what you think you have as talents. Maybe you don't think you've got any talents. Maybe you think you need a personality transplant. You know, I don't know where you view yourself, but I know how God views you. You're a special part of a special team. The very fact you were called means he's given you something. Obviously, when you were baptized, he gave you his Holy Spirit. That's a tremendous gift. And there are other gifts I'm sure he's given to you. But let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It says, you, put your name in there. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Light to all around, not just light for yourself selfishly, to all who are in the house, those around us. Let your light so shine before men, not just to yourself. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify you? No. Glorify God. That's part of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. People can see a living, acting part, a fruit, if you will. You know, brethren, light makes a difference in one's surroundings. The very reason we have our existence is to illuminate, to help show people where they should be going, what they should be doing. Now, light is silent, but it highlights, it spotlights. Light helps one appreciate and can engender questions about what they're seeing. Want to give, you know, there are times I think, so, I'm going to talk to our ladies here for a moment. There are times I think sometimes that our ladies think that the church may be a guy's club. It's not a guy's club. Everybody in a church can make a powerful difference, man, woman, child. But let's talk for a moment about one particular lady. One particular lady who made a powerful difference. And again, I'm going to go over to the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, volume one. Autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, volume one, page 289. In that section of the autobiography, it talks about a Mrs. Ora Runcorn. Mrs. Ora Runcorn, a lady. She developed a relationship with another lady. She was a light, and they began to have Bible studies together. And one day, Mrs. Runcorn began to have a study with a lady by the name of Loma Armstrong. And all she did was turn to this passage, ask Mrs. Armstrong to read it. Then she would turn to another passage, ask Mrs. Armstrong to read that. And she went through what we would call a Bible chain. At the end of that, Loma Armstrong said, "Have I been keeping the wrong day all my life?" And she said, and I quote, "Why, this is wonderful, a wonderful discovery. I must rush back to tell my husband the good news." Well, you know how that went over. At first, it didn't go over very well. But Mr. Armstrong made, you know, one of those studies of his. And now to this day, we are all fruit that began with Mrs. Ora Runcorn decades and decades ago. One woman who made a difference to a second woman who made a difference to her husband, who made a difference to all of us. To all of us. So as you and I are lights, as people see our lives and they see something special about us because we're following God in his ways, what do? When people come to us, well, the scriptures are quite plain about that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This is for men, this is for women, this is for teenagers, these are for people in God's church to be proactive, to be on the lookout for opportunities. Now, am I saying that you need to go door to door in your neighborhood? No. I am saying that as you are a light and people see that light and they see something illuminated by you because of the way you're living your life and they come and ask the question, well, we need to be able to give a really good, reasoned answer to them. And how do we give that answer? Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's how we answer. Here is, if you will, the Runcorn method. Colossians 4 and verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Speech seasoned with grace, wisely given, richly studied and understood. that you might be able to give a proper answer. And then we go now to 2 Timothy chapter, just two more scriptures today, brethren. I know I'm getting close to 2 hours here, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as a light, you live your life, you illuminate the way of God. People see that, they are drawn to it, they come to ask you a question, you give them a reasoned response with grace because you have been studying the word of God. And you turn them to God. Now, again, there's always those who say, well, that's not me. Well, let's take a look at Philippians chapter, last scripture of the day, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14. Philippians 1, 14. Paul here is writing what is known as one of the prison epistles. Notice what he says about the brethren. Philippians 1:14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here we're seeing where God says, you and I, we don't have to be ordained. We don't have to be on a speaking schedule. Don't have to be a man. We can be bold to speak the truth of God. As people see the light and they see what we're illuminating, the way of God, and they ask our questions, and with grace and wisdom, we don't cast our pearls before swine, but we've got the pearls. And when people ask about those pearls and are genuinely interested, we need to give them a really good response. So today, brethren, what I've wanted to do, I know we've talked about Satan, what Satan's doing in society, but I thought it's good today to wash out our ears, to bathe our minds, to take a look at what God is doing through us. Because I know there are some in the church who are disillusioned, they're discouraged, they're depressed, some are drifting. We need to focus in on what God is doing through us. Not that we're anything, he's everything, but we need to focus in on what God is doing through us. So brethren, let us remember, God has called us to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God.